We will read in a moment from 1 Samuel chapter 9, but I would like to preface that reading with just a few verses from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And now to our portion in 1 Samuel chapter 9, perhaps to give the context and the connection, I shall just read the concluding verses of chapter 8, where we find that nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king." And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, "Go ye every man unto his city." Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul his son, "Take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses." And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of Benjaminites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, "Come, and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." And he said unto him, "Behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." Beforetime in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he that is now called a prophet was beforetime called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And may God command a blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our latest studies in this series of ministry, we have been witnessing a major change in the history of Israel. A transition from a theocratic system of government in which God was their ruler and king, to a monarchy, in which a particular man or a family line would be the federal and constitutional leader of a kingdom. We have seen how the people sinfully clamoured for a king, and God punished their sin by giving them exactly what they asked for. He punished their sin by allowing them to continue in it unchecked and unobstructed, one of the worst judgments which God can pronounce. And here once again we learn the folly of presuming that simply because a course of action goes unimpeded, it must therefore be right. This is a deluded way of thinking in matters spiritual. We also registered the care and discernment which is necessary to be exercised in our prayers and in our petitions to God, lest we should persist in demanding that which is injurious to us and receive it. However, we then looked further into the Old Testament scriptures and were perhaps surprised to find that there are both promises and prophecies there which speak of a future kingdom and a scepter in Israel. We saw how the book of Deuteronomy even contains laws concerning the appointment of a king. How are these pre-existing scriptures then to be reconciled with the evident sinfulness of the people's request? We saw that in no way does it minimize their sin. In no way does it make their actions inevitable and excusable. In no way does it reduce their responsibility. Nor does it imply that God was somehow subject to the whims of man. What we do see in this incident is God's overruling sovereignty in causing even the wrath of man, even the sins of men, to accomplish his divine purposes. And where was Samuel in all this? Rejected and spurned by the people, was he recriminating in private, faced by widespread and national sin that he was unable to prevent or deter? Did he give up? Did he take offense? Did he throw in the towel? No, we find that God gives him a command. He says, protest solemnly unto them. And this is what Samuel did, even though it seemed to be a lost cause, even though it was such a thankless task, he protested solemnly unto them. And we have several verses here in chapter 8 showing how thoroughly and completely he did that. He continued to denounce their sin. He continued to pronounce its consequences in spite of its universal persistence. Which brings us to the conclusion of that chapter, which ends in a very significant way. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Go ye every man unto his city. Here we have something of an echo of a previous circumstance in chapter 4, verse 10. When the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten, we read, they fled every man into his tent. It's a similar sentiment as that which concludes the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A dispersal of the people. The times when Israel were dispersed, when it became every man for himself once again, each man going to his own tent, to his own city. These were always times of weakness, always times of peril. Previously, you remember, it had been preceded by military defeat. This time it is preceded by a rejection of divine government and leadership. The people, to a man, can no longer see any higher than their own selves, than their own needs, and their own tents, and their own cities. They were no longer functioning as a corporate assembly. They were no longer functioning as a people, but as individual persons. There was no longer any sense of unity among them, no longer any corporate or collective operation. They had become disparate and dispersed through their sinfulness. And of course, these same principles might be applied equally well to the New Testament church. Collective and corporate activity is essential to our proper function and our survival. Dispersion and separation are ever the symptoms of weakness, of sin, and of defeat. And this was precisely Israel's sin and precisely Israel's state at this point in their history. They had rejected God. They had rejected their God-given system of governance and were now in a dangerous limbo, if we can use that word, with no central government, with no spiritual direction, all scattered throughout the land once again, waiting for something else. Waiting for something to happen, waiting for someone to happen. And we find that already God was at work. Now begins chapter 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son whose name was Saul. Now you'll notice that the inspired writer is careful to conceal the truth concerning this man and what he will ultimately become. It is not until verse 17 of this chapter that we discover this Saul is the man who will become Israel's first king. The element of surprise, if you like, is retained until that verse because it was a surprise. It was a surprise to Samuel. It was a surprise to Saul. And it ought to be a surprise to any intelligent reader of this account. Because there was nothing particularly about him or his background that was suggestive of monarchy when viewed from a biblical perspective. Let's consider what his background was briefly. There was a man of Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the fact that Saul and his family belonged to this tribe is very suggestive in itself. Do you remember the history of this tribe just a few generations previously? Perhaps in the days of Aphiah or Aphiah's father, the tribe of Benjamin had been guilty of gross iniquity. Consequently, the tribe of Benjamin had been very nearly destroyed in the judgment of God. The rest of Israel had been called upon to take action against that sinful tribe. We read of it in Judges chapter 20. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. God's appointed judgment on the sin and the support of sin by the tribe of Benjamin. All that remained of that particular tribe of Israel were 600 men. And wives had to be found for them from outside of the tribe simply to maintain their existence. Now, of course, that had been 300 or perhaps 350 years previously, and a measure of recovery had been experienced. By this time, we find that Kish had risen to become a mighty man of power. It's the same expression as is used of Boaz in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1, and it speaks primarily of material substance, of wealth, of social standing. Such was Kish. But he and his family were still Benjaminites, and those past events still cast a long shadow of all the tribes of Israel. This surely was the most unlikely place to look for kingly material. And then, of course, there is a more definite and significant problem. And we find this in Genesis 49 and verse 10. This verse we considered last week. You'll remember it's Jacob's prophetic blessing upon his children. Genesis 49, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver. The promised monarchical and messianic line was to come from Judah. But here now is Kish, and here is his son Saul, and they are from the tribe of Benjamin. Now that is very suggestive, and it is an important indication and signpost to us in our understanding of these events. What is going on here? Quite simply this. God is giving the people the sort of king that they asked for. God is giving the people the sort of king that they deserved. Not a king based on the promises, the prophecies, and the laws of Scripture. Not a king based on solid biblical grounds, but such a king as the people would like. Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Oh, they would like this Saul. Here was the sort of man whom they'd always envisaged as king. Never mind about his background, never mind about any scriptural considerations. Here is a man who you could see. You could see him above any crowd. He was a good-looking man. He was a popular man. He was a handsome fellow. In fact, he was the best of the whole of Israel, as far as they were concerned. Perhaps not much shorter than 7 feet tall. A remarkable character. A visual character. A photogenic character, the sort of celebrity bound to attract popular acclaim and public approbation. Let us realize that this man, this first king that Israel had to reign over them, would primarily achieve the purpose of punishing them for their folly and sin, would highlight and emphasize the carnality and worldliness of the people and their utter lack of spiritual discernment. This was not a man of the tribe of Judah. This was not one of the kings of that messianic line, of that monarchical line which God had before ordained. Here was a king whose primary purpose was to show the sin and the folly and the unbiblical way of thinking of Israel at this time. Here was a man whose chief purpose in the office of king would be to demonstrate the error of the people's ways and magnify the iniquity which they had first committed. He was a man from a wealthy family, you see. He got means, he got money, they got lands. The words used concerning him, he was choice, he was young, he was goodly. He was of incredible stature. We find out other things about him. Doesn't look like he had any need of paid employment. He didn't need a job. He was free to tour around the country as necessary. He had a whole retinue of servants from which one might be chosen at need. This Saul had everything that the people's worldly minds could desire him to have and could desire him to be. You know, all they needed to have done was to have consulted the law, to have looked back into the books of Moses, and they would have seen the error of their choice. They would have seen the flaws in this man's character. They would have realized his unsuitability and unfitness, ultimately, for the role. They could have been warned. They could have seen that something was going on here which was going to be to their ultimate hurt. But of course they never did. God was giving them a king to their liking. And as that verse in Hosea reads, which we considered last week, he gave them a king in his anger. We need to hold these important facts in mind as we proceed, because although our subject is the life of Samuel, we'll find a lot of overlap with the life of Saul here. We need to realize that the whole record of Saul is dominated by this carnality, by this worldly unfitness, when measured against the divine standard, whilst simultaneously being exactly what the people in their worldly mindset wanted. But let us see how his appointment came about. Verse 3. The asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses." Now Kish was evidently a major landowner and agriculturalist, and as such he kept a lot of livestock. He evidently also had a lot of employees and servants and labourers, if he could spare them, to go in search of these mules. Keeping track of all this livestock could become something of a difficulty. The historians tell us that it was common in the Middle East, once animals had been clearly marked or branded, to allow them to graze quite freely, because there were, of course, laws in place whereby neighbouring farmers must return such beasts to their rightful owners. That seems to be what was going on in this instant. These asses had been allowed to graze and had of their own inclination wandered away and become lost. And so Saul and one of the servants set off to recover them. And we're given quite a detailed record of their journey, which seems to have passed through at least three or four of the tribes of Israel and taken a prolonged period of time. And perhaps that in itself tells us just something about the peace that attended the days of Samuel's jurisdiction. It never crossed anyone's mind that these animals might have been stolen, and these two young men, unarmed, were able to travel far and wide without let or hindrance. For all the people said against the judicial system and of Samuel's governance, it had evidently been good for the country. But we find by verse 5, they were come to the land of Zuph, and Saul said to his servant that was with him, "Come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." And he said unto him, this is the servant now speaking to Saul, "Behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure, he can show us our way that we should go." And again, whilst the identity of this man is not expressly stated at this point, it is, of course, Samuel to whom he is referring. There are just a few points to register here. Firstly, that Samuel was known. Samuel was known. Despite the national rejection that he had experienced, despite the ostracism which he had known, despite the waning of his office in these days, he was still known in the minds of some of the people. And it is remarkable the almost unintended testimony which this nameless servant gives to Samuel. Three words, three terms he uses to describe him. He is a man of God. He is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. You see, whether they wanted to or not, whether they realized the import of their words or not, the people knew that Samuel was a man of God. He was a man of God's appointment. He was a man in God's service. He was a mouthpiece of God and a prophet of God and a priest of God. And whilst on the one hand they were ready to discredit him and to decry him and to put him out of their sight, they could not escape the fact that Samuel was still God's servant. And he was honorable. They knew that in spite of all the injury and personal insult that might have been caused to Samuel, he was an honorable man. He was a man of integrity. He was a man characterized by uprightness and by honesty and by practical goodness. And all that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now, perhaps the servant was trying to ornament his testimony of this man. Perhaps he thought himself to be exaggerating, but whatever the cause, here is a remarkable statement. It is almost, if you like, an echo of that which we read concerning Samuel in his earlier days, chapter 3. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." Something of that, it seems, still remained. How remarkable that after those words that fill chapter 8, the warnings, the threats, the hazards associated with appointing a king, after all that which Samuel had said, after his final and perhaps most berated and rejected statement that he had made, that this servant should still say, "Everything that Samuel says comes to pass." It's a remarkable confession. And of course, you remember from the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 13 and chapter 18, the coming to pass of that which they said was ever the hallmark of a true prophet. This was the ultimate test. This was the acid test of a genuine prophet. Did what they said come to pass? This servant says so. Oh, it's greatly to Samuel's credit that from the mouth of this unknown servant such a testimony should come. What a lesson there is to ourselves here. I was put in mind of that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are exhorted like this: "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." You see, this is precisely what was true of Samuel. Although the majority of the people had spoken evilly against him, although they had discredited him and rejected him in their words and by their attitude, yet still, he had maintained his integrity. He had maintained this honesty of conversation. He had maintained these good works, such that even strangers would glorify God by giving such a record of him. Oh, my friends, would that the same were true of us too. Let us strive to make it so, that whilst the world might berate us and ridicule us as Christians, that they should not be able to deny that we are the people of God, that we are honourable, that we are true. That then is the first feature which comes out of these verses. But secondly, we have seen that Samuel was known, but he seems to have been unknown by Saul. It was not Saul who suggested seeing him. It was not Saul who had the plan. Saul certainly did not know his name. It needed a servant to point out this man and to tell of his existence. And again, this is another indication of the carnality of Saul and of the nature of his mind and his way of thinking. Things pertaining to God, the prophets of God, were far from him. He knew very little about it. He was, in this respect, somewhat like Naaman of old, that godless and heathen leader of an army who needed to be told by his servant, by a serving girl, by a handmaid, of the existence of a prophet of God, of a man of God. And here is Saul, an Israelite, needing a similar level of instruction. Oh, how sad, how striking, that what the servant knew, the future king was ignorant of. Thirdly, we see that knowledge of Samuel was tainted by a carnal mindset. Yes, that servant knew about Samuel and relayed the information to Saul. But do you see the inescapable worldliness, the baseness of their thinking? There's a man of God in the local city. There's a prophet of God. There is a man, everything of which he says comes surely to pass. What a great opportunity to go and consult with him, to ask him for spiritual guidance in these days of uncertainty, to find out what God's attitude is towards the people's demand for a king. Let's go and have a word from the Lord. No. Let's go and find out where the donkeys have gone. Let's go and find out which road we should take to find the asses. How base. How worldly. There is a man of God in the city, but all they care for is for some fortune telling, for some practical advice. Nor should we imagine that Saul and his servant were alone in this attitude, because something of the same thing is conveyed in verse 9. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, "Come, and let us go to the seer." For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. This was the limit of the people's understanding of the servants of God. The best name they had for them was a seer, a gazer, a man who might be able to see the future, a clairvoyant, to give it another name. This was how low their understanding was. This was how base their appreciation of God and his word, God and his prophets. This was the state of the people. This was the state of this man Saul. And we'll find that this same attitude, this same carnality, continues with him throughout his life. The notion that God's servant was there simply to tell him what to do next, simply to predict the future, that the man's services must be bought. That's the next thing, you see. Saul says, "What shall we give him? How shall we buy his services? What payment shall we give?" And it's almost as though the servant rooted around in his pockets and he finds a bit of loose change and he says, "Look, I've got the fourth part of a shekel. A quarter of a shekel. Nothing, really." And what does Saul have to say to this? Verse 10. Then said Saul to his servant, "Well said. Well said. Come and let us go to the seer. That'll do. That'll do. Quarter of a shekel. Oh, he'll probably be buyable for that. If he's a prophet, he'll be quite poor. Maybe we can buy him with this quarter of a shekel." 40 years later, at the end of his kingship, at the end of his life, Saul was still thinking along the same lines. And in company with a servant once again, he sought out Samuel's advice as to what the future would be, as to what road he ought to take. And that, long after Samuel was dead. Do you see the carnality? Do you see the worldliness which resounds from this man and his words? Matthew Henry makes a very sound point on this subject. And I quote, "To make prophecy, that glory of Israel, serve so mean a turn as this, discovered too much what manner of spirit they were of." Note, most people would rather be told their fortune than told their duty. Be told how to be rich rather than how to be saved. If it were the business of the man of God to direct for the recovery of lost asses, they would be consulted much more than they are now that it is their business to direct for the recovery of lost souls. So preposterous is the care of most men. End quote. So preposterous, so worldly is the mindset of most men. Oh, my friends, let us, in the sad case of Saul, indeed of the sad case of the Israelite nation of this time, learn the danger of worldly thinking. This is why we began by those verses from Romans which speak so expressly on this subject. "They that are after the flesh do mind, do care, do think about the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Here in the New Testament epistle, here in the Old Testament history, is a warning again and again that we avoid this worldly way of thinking. Do we care too much for the things of this earth? Are we occupied with the things of this world? Is this world's news, this world's celebrities, this world's sport, this world's interests the things which interest us? We need to be warned against it, because this worldly mindset invades and insidiously attacks even our spiritual lives and our spiritual thinking. So that ere long, even our attitude toward God, toward the preaching of the word, toward prayer is tainted and darkened and spoiled by worldly attitudes creeping in. It can happen in our personal life. It can happen in church life. It can happen in decisions we make in practical matters. It can happen, as it did with Saul, in the appointment of leaders. We take that as a particular example. How many men in the ministry today are chosen on a carnal basis, on the strength of a CV, by the manner in which they respond to an advertisement, by the amount of theological qualifications which they have. How much of the church's activities today are run like a worldly business, like a carnal affair? It is this disastrous attitude alive and well in the present day. In conclusion this morning, I would just like to present you with a contrast. The contrast between Saul, very much the people's choice, the people's king, and David, who would come after him, who was God's choice, who was the first of the tribe of Judah, who was that man after God's own heart. I would like you to notice the contrast between them, between the nature of their rules and reigns, and between their occupations immediately prior to kingship. Because the way in which they were conducting themselves, the work which they were doing when they were appointed to the kingdom, is very significant. We find that it is reflected in the nature of their reigns. We find that it portended what their rule would be like. What do we read about David in Psalm 78, verse 70? He, that is God, chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David, you see, was a humble character. He was a shepherd. Immediately prior to his promotion to the kingdom, he was calling these sheep by name. He was leading them forth. He was bringing them unto green pastures. What was Saul doing? Saul was chasing after wild asses. Saul was chasing and courting the popular opinion of men who, with the ignorance and stupidity of mules, had forsaken their master, had forsaken the God who had called them. Saul chased their opinions, chased their approval throughout his life, and it ended fruitlessly and in vain. This little episode which we have considered this morning sets the tone for the reign of this man that would come after. May God help us in our consideration of it, and teach us according to our need also, as we seek it all for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 704. I chose it primarily on the strength of this first verse. Lord Jesus, think on me and purge away my sin from earth-born passions. Set me free and make me pure within. The hymn 704.
taste thy promised rest. Lord Jesus, think on me.
Sovereign Lord God, we plead with thee, take of thy word and apply it to our hearts, and let it be the reality to us. Let us heed its injunctions and its exhortations. Might we be delivered from that carnal mind, but might we be those that live after the Spirit and do that which pleaseth thee. So grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit might be with us now and evermore. Amen.